Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Father, the truth of your word is that Jesus is King. Whether we confess that, whether we recognize that, whether we live under that kingship, he is king. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our behavior doesn't change that. He is who he is, who he has always been, and who he will always be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, your word tells us. And so, Father, when Scripture says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that wasn't just a message for the church at Philippi. Lord, that's a message for us. That's a message for people in every age throughout all generations. He is King. And the proclamation of our mouth today ought to be, worthy is Jesus the King. But Lord, the conduct of our lives ought to declare every single day, Jesus is Lord. This morning I pray as we look into your word, you would remind us of who you are, what you have done for us, for mankind. And may we respond in really the only way we can, by giving ourselves in complete surrender to you. Be honored today through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the little book of Nahum. Three chapters. Very tiny. Be careful when you're flipping the pages, because if they're stuck together, you'll just breeze right on past the book of Nahum. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If that'll help you find the little book. Nahum, we're looking at chapter 1 today, verse 15. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of going to Vermont to visit with our friends and former church members, Dr. Tim and Judy Christian. Dr. Christian is now teaching at Northeast Bible College, and he invited me to come and to speak in chapel. But he also asked me on the Saturday before we flew out on Monday morning if I would teach in his Old Testament survey class. He's teaching two classes, Tuesday, Thursday, Old Testament, and then on Thursday night he's teaching systematic theology. And so he said, hey, you're going to be here when I have a class, so why don't you teach my Old Testament survey class? I said, sure. How hard can that be to get ready, right? In a day and a half before I fly out, you know, got to preach on Sunday, no big deal. I'm thinking that we're going to be looking at one of the books that I'm pretty familiar with. So, hey, Doc, what am I teaching? He said, Nahum. I had to stop for a minute and think, is that even in the Bible? I mean, that's how infrequently we read the book, right? So you're probably struggling. You're looking for Nahum. Well, while I was preparing to teach his class, I was reminded of the richness of this little book, and the Lord just kind of impressed upon me, hey, in 2 weeks, I want you to preach verse 15 at Bartlett. So this morning we're looking in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, as we think about the topic, a message of good news, something not generally associated with the book of Nahum. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Just one verse, Nahum 1, verse 15. Nahum says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Father, we are grateful for your word. Even an obscure little book like Nahum, even a book that is greatly misunderstood by most people. Father, we read Nahum and we think it's a dark book. It's a book of judgment and wrath. But Father, it's a balanced book. It speaks of your justness, yes, you will punish sin. But Father, the book is dripping with your grace. It's dripping with good news. This morning, open our ears, our hearts, to really see what you're saying. Father, I recognize my inadequacy. I'm just a human. I'm flawed. But I need you this morning. In all of my weakness, I need you by the power of your Spirit. Guide me, Father, to simply say what you have already said, nothing more, nothing less. And Father, give me confidence, not in myself or in any ability I think I might have, but confidence in your Holy Spirit and in the power of your word to do what you promise it will do. It will not come back void. It is powerful to make us wise unto salvation, to change us to be like Jesus. I trust that today. So do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, something we don't hear a lot about today is good news. When I was a kid growing up, if we were going to watch the news, we were limited to about an hour and a half each evening. 5 o'clock, the local news would start, and at 5:30, the world news would start, and you had about an hour of that. And so we had to get our news from 5 o'clock to 6:30. Well, those days have long since passed us by, right? I mean, we've got 24-hour constant news being screamed at us from multiple channels, internet, radio. We can get the news anytime we want. So when we want a healthy dose of bad news, all we got to do is turn on the television, right? Because that's all we get today is bad news. Rarely do we hear any good news. And quite frankly, it's a bit depressing to me. I don't like to hear all this bad news, so I just don't. Now, I'm not one of those guys that buries my head in the sand. I'm aware of what's going on in reality, but I don't want to just be constantly bombarded by bad news. It drags me down. A few weeks ago, I heard something that I knew. I'd heard it several times before, but I heard it again on K-Love. I was listening to the radio on my drive-in, and they were reporting on the effects of good news. How when we watch good news, when we listen to good news, it has a positive effect on us. And they cited a study that said people who begin their morning by listening to or reading or watching good news will be happier through the day. I mean, that just kind of makes common sense, right? Start your day on a positive note, then your day will be a positive day. That's one of the reasons that I begin each morning with a cup of coffee and God's Word. Bible is filled with good news. So I don't surf the internet, I don't check social media until I get a healthy dose of good news. It just makes my day so much better to start in the good news of God's Word. Well, if it's true, and I believe it is, that good news in the morning makes for a good day, then I think you're going to be much happier when you leave here than maybe when you came, because I've got some really, really good news. Actually, Nahum has some really, really good news to share with you today. The little book of Nahum, just 3 chapters, was written around 625 B.C. to the people of Judah who were languishing away under the heavy and oppressive hand of the people of Assyria. Nahum reminded the people of Judah, God sees, he knows, he cares. That's what chapter 1 is all about. He focuses on the character of God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He cares about what you're dealing with, and he is a just God. He will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. He will execute his justice, and he will pour out his wrath on those who sin. And he even warns the people of Assyria, hey, it's coming, verse 14. Get ready. You've been sinning. You think you've gotten away with it. It's coming. I mean, it's pretty devastating. Listen to what he says in verse 14. To Assyria, your name will no longer be perpetuated. I'll cut off idol and image from your house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Judgment is coming. But then there's verse 15. Well, verse 15, good news. Look at what it says. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Two little words in the English, good news. But they signaled for the people of Judah a ray of hope, comfort in the midst of a difficult situation. The good news is that the oppressor, Assyria, who's been holding you down, Assyria will be overthrown. It's deliverance. You will be set free. So he simply wrote, Nahum did, to the people of Judah to say, this is what God is going to do. Trust the deliverance of God. You can trust him. It's interesting that Isaiah uses this very same verse in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 with a slight variation to speak of the good news of the people of Israel's deliverance. They've been taken into captivity, and he says, I got good news for you. And he cites Nahum, you're being set free. Paul does the very same thing with this verse. In the book of Romans in chapter 10, he used this verse to speak of the good news of the gospel. In fact, the people in ancient times understood this word, this concept, tucked away in one little verse, verse 15, to really be gospel news. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, the language of the day, when they translated Nahum 1:15, they used our New Testament word, our English word, gospel, euangelion, good news. What they knew is that Nahum was announcing very good news. So here's what I want to do today. I want to take some time to show you the gospel good news, even tucked away in a little book like Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 15, and highlight the characteristics of this good news, and then call you to do what Nahum did, call you to trust the God of the good news. Two traits that he mentions here. First of all, this good news message brings peace. Now, when Nahum spoke these words, there was a kind of peace in Judah. There were no wars, no skirmishes. There was no outbreak of hostility. They were really kind of living under a peace, but the peace that they were experiencing was the problem. It wasn't real peace, it was a forced peace. You see, Assyria had invaded Judah, and they had said, you got two options here. Here's what you can do. You can fight us and be annihilated, or you can surrender and live under peace as long as you pay tribute money to the king. Just keep sending us money. Not a tax, much more oppressive than a tax. Pay your tribute money, pay homage to the king, worship our gods, and in no way give any indication that you're going to rebel against us. If you do that, then we will allow you to live in suppressed peace. That was the peace that they were experiencing. The good news announced here by Nahum, however, in verse 15, is a real peace. He says, the messengers, that would be himself, actually, bring good news. They announce peace, real peace. The word that's used here in the original language of the Old Testament speaks of a quality of life, not just an absence of war. He wasn't just saying, hey, finally the oppressors will stop making war against you. There is that. But he was saying, hey, I've got a message that brings a new quality of peace to you, regardless what's going on. The word that's used here is the Hebrew word shalom. And it speaks of a quality of life that is total well-being, completeness, wholeness, regardless what you're facing, regardless what's going on around you. And that's what God promised to the people of Judah. Even though there was no war, there was no real peace either, because there was this oppression, and Assyria had not been punished, and justice was not being upheld, at least from the eyes of the people of Judah. But all that was going to change, because Nahum said never again would the wicked one pass through. He would be cut off completely. Now keep this in mind. When Nahum said this, it hadn't happened yet. He was looking at a real situation of oppression, no peace, but he was talking about a real situation that would happen in the future. This is going to happen. This is coming. But he's saying you can have peace now. What he was doing is he was not only announcing God's judgment to come on Assyria and God's deliverance for the people of Judah, he was calling them to trust. Trust God, and you will experience peace now, even though you're being oppressed. Now, all of it really happened eventually in God's timing. And by the way, it wasn't too far in the future. Just about 20 years later, the Assyrians were overthrown. The Babylonians invaded. Assyria was defeated. Never again would the Assyrians cause a problem for the people of Judah. So the Lord kept his word. But the people had to trust in the moment. It's interesting that Paul builds on this same concept. Nahum said to the people, trust God, you will experience peace. Hear the message of the messenger and trust, you will experience peace. In Romans 10, speaking with a slight variation from Nahum 1:15, he speaks of the gospel messengers who bring this good news message. Here's what he says in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the good news. Nahum said, good news, Assyria's out of here. Paul says, here's good news. You can be set free through Jesus. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 10, oh, and by the way, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's really good news. It's not just for a few. It's for whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And then this is where he ties Romans to Nahum. Verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Nahum 1:15. Get ready. Here it is. Nahum 1:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. kings. In the 7th century BC, Nahum was the announcer, the messenger of the good news of peace. In the 1st century, Paul was the messenger of good news of peace. Today, I, along with pastors all over our county, all over our state, all over our country, all around the world, coupled with Bible study teachers, we are the messengers of the good news gospel of peace. Listen, the good news gospel of peace that we preach, and by the way, that's what Paul calls it in Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. It's a message, a gospel of a different kind of peace, a different quality. You may live in a war-torn world, but you can experience this kind of peace because, you see, it's peace with God. Now, you may have never even thought about needing peace with God, but the Bible is pretty clear. Until we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are enemies with God. You say, well, I never really thought of myself as an enemy. Enemy conjures up bad images, right? I mean, think about the enemies of our country. And what generally pops into your mind? You think of mean people. You think of bad people. You think of terrorists. Maybe you go back in history and you think about dictators like Adolf Hitler. You think about ruthless men. And so you would say, I'm not that. How could I be an enemy of God? I'm a nice person. I would never hurt anyone. You might be the kindest, most genteel person on the planet. But if you have never come to know the Lord through Jesus Christ, you are his enemy, according to Scripture. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 5:8-10. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Jesus died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, there it is. We were enemies before we were reconciled, justified through him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul can then say, therefore, having been justified with by faith, we have peace. There it is. We once did not have peace with him, but we've been justified by faith, so we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. Enemies now have peace. I think people have a wrong perception of God. We hear a verse like that. You were once enemies. And we think about being enemies with God. We think about those who don't know the Lord. And we conjure up these images of this ruthless, bloodthirsty God, wringing his hands, waiting to get a hold of those filthy, no good, rotten sinners so he can cast them into hell forever. But that's not God. That's not God now. That wasn't God in the 7th century BC. That's not the God of the book of Nahum. Now, I'll tell you, chapters 2 and 3 are dark declarations of judgment to come. But if you don't read Nahum in its textual context, in its larger historical context, you're going to miss the balance of the justness of God and the grace of God. Yes, God is going to bring judgment to the Assyrians. But listen, listen to what he says in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. God is slow to bring his justice. Let's put that in its historical context. Nahum was written 100 years after Jonah. Anybody remember Jonah, the prophet that God sent to Nineveh? By the way, Nineveh is the capital of what country? Assyria. Jonah went to the very people Nahum was prophesying against, and he said, reluctantly, turn or burn. To cut to the chase, that's what he said. You're sinning, repent, judgment will come. And they repented. They turned, and the judgment of God was stayed for 100 years. But somewhere along the way, they returned to their sin. But God was gracious once again. He sent Nahum. And in verse 14, he said, hey, it's going to get bad again. And they had about 8 years to repent, and they did not. And so Nahum says, hey, let me remind you, the Lord, he is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So here's what Peter tells us. Hey, God is not slow about keeping his promises. In the context of judgment, okay, this is what he says. God's going to keep that promise. But he's not being slow. He's being gracious. He's delaying his judgment, but it will come. And he's delaying his judgment because he wants all to repent and none to perish. That's the heart of God. And so the message of Nahum for us today, the message of Paul in Romans 10 for us today is this: judgment will come, but in his grace, there's good news. Jesus died so you can have peace and no longer be enemies. Peace with God. Let me tell you what that entails. That entails having a relationship with God. It entails no longer being condemned because of sin. It entails living for all of eternity with the Lord and having an abundant life now. That's yours. But you see, you had to have Jesus pay the price for you. Jesus had to die, and here's why. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And it says, for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't work for it. So Jesus had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be raised from the dead. And through faith in him, we're reconciled. We experience that peace, a relationship, abundant life, eternal life with the Father forever and ever and ever. That's the peace Nahum has in mind. A different kind of peace, peace with God, but also not just peace with God, peace in this world. You see, Jesus overcame death. He overcame sin. He overcame the wicked world system, and he did it by remaining sinless. Jesus came into the world. He faced all the temptations we faced, but the Bible says that he never, ever sinned. And by never, ever sinning, what he did was he defeated sin. He took temptation all the way to the grave and never gave in. So he won. And that victory he won is ours to experience. In John 16, verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world, we can have peace in it, regardless what's going on. I think we often believe that life has to be just perfect before we can have peace. But what Jesus is saying is, it's not going to be that way. In this world, you'll be surrounded by tribulation, difficulty, hardship, but I've overcome the world, therefore you can have peace. Paul describes it as a peace that passes all understanding. It's incomprehensible. You can't explain the kind of peace that we can have in this world. Let me tell you what it looks like. It looks like this. Mark chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples were in a boat. Don't think cruise ship. We're not talking about a football field-sized boat. We're talking about a little fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, notorious for horrible storms. The winds would come over the mountains and drop onto the sea, and it would stir with almost hurricane-force gale winds, and boats would be tossed to and fro, and oftentimes they were capsized. That's where Jesus and the disciples were. And they were clinging to whatever they could grab a hold of, terrified. You know where Jesus was? He's asleep. Comfortably sleeping. How does that happen? How do you sleep through that? Well, you have peace in the world. In Acts chapter 12, Peter had been thrown in prison. He had been committing this horrible crime. He'd been preaching the gospel. Now, I know some of you think that my preaching is criminal, but that's a whole different story. He was preaching what he wasn't supposed to preach, and they arrested him. They threw him in prison, and he didn't know his fate. He might die. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if that had been me, I'm pretty sure I would have been anxious. I would have been sitting in my cell thinking, how can I get out of this? What am I going to do? Do I renounce Jesus? Do I stop preaching? What do I do? What can I possibly say to get out of this predicament? You know what Peter was doing? Sleeping. And that was long before Tylenol PM. So it was not medically induced. It was induced by a peace in this world. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had gone into the city of Philippi. They preached. They had ruffled some feathers. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail. They were chained to a wall in the middle of the night, had no idea what their fate might be, and they were cursing God. We did what you asked. We came to proclaim the good news, and this is what we get? No, they weren't cursing God. They were singing praises to God. Where does that come from? Peace in this world. You say, well, yeah, that was 2,000 years ago. That doesn't happen now. Hey, I've been in ministry since 1982, a long time ago. And over the course of those years, more times than I can count, I've stood with families who've just received the horrible news of the death of a loved one. And it doesn't matter whether it's a grandparent that was 90 and had been in poor health and you expected it, or a newborn baby that suddenly dies, or a child somewhere in between. I've seen it all. And it's heart-wrenching to be there. But the blessing for me is to stand with someone who receives the most horrible news they could ever receive this side of the grave, and see them with peace say, "But the Lord is in control, and He will sustain me." And I've seen it time and again. Where does that come from? It's peace inside. I've sat with people who've been told, "You've got 6 weeks to live. Cancer's wrecked your body. You're not getting out of this one." And I smile across their face and they'll say, "Well, at least I've got 6 weeks." Where's that come from, right? Peace in this world. I've talked with men who've lost their jobs. They have no idea. How am I going to take care of my family? What am I going to do? But then they say, "But God always provides, so we're good." Where's that come from? Peace in this world. How do you do that? How do you sleep in a storm? How do you sleep in a jail cell? How do you praise God when you've been beaten? How do you just simply say, "My life is in God's hands and we trust Him"? Peace in this world. I've got good news for you. Jesus has overcome. He defeated sin. He defeated the grave. He defeated Satan. And the gospel message is a message of peace. Nahum says this message is a message of peace, but also this good news message evokes worship. Because of the good news, because God had cut off or was about to cut off the oppressive Assyrians, Nahum could say, "Hey, celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows." Now, the celebration was not some wild victory party. He wasn't saying, "Get ready, we're going to party, yeah." That's not what he's saying. With the phrase, which, by the way, please, nobody, can we cut the video on that? That should have never, ever happened. When he says, "Celebrate your feast," he's calling the people of Judah back to a God-prescribed method of worship. You've avoided, just completely stopped keeping Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost. Go back and do that stuff. What was he calling them to do? He was calling them to worship God the way the Lord had prescribed, because those worship festivals reminded the people of the power of God, the character of God. I mean, think about Passover. When they celebrated Passover, what were they remembering? They were remembering, "Oh, we were once in bondage, and God in His grace and by His great power delivered us from Egypt." You see, every one of those feasts reminded them of who God was, but they had stopped worshiping the Lord. Therefore, they didn't remember who He was. So he says, "Hey, celebrate your feast." And then he says, "Pay your vows." Now, as much as Monty might want this to be about tithing, it's not. He wasn't saying, "Hey, bring your money and give it in the temple." That's not what this is about. When he says pay your vows, he's talking about fulfilling your commitments to the Lord. Evidently, the people of Judah along the way, as they were languishing under the heavy hand of Assyria, had kind of bargained with God. "Hey, Lord, you know, if you'll just kind of set us free, then we'll serve you." You know, those kind of commitments. "Lord, I'm in a pickle, and I know I hadn't been in church in a long time, but if you'll just get me out of this pickle, I'll start going to church regularly once a month." Well, that's kind of what they did. "Hey, we're in a tight here, Lord. If you set us free, then we'll worship you." Here's what Nahum says. "Hey, He's going to set you free. Start keeping your promises now. You start serving Him now." What he's calling them to is a very biblical concept. You see, all throughout the Bible, what we see is God demonstrates His power, the people are overwhelmed, and then they respond with an experience of worship. Think about the Red Sea. The people of Israel are caught Red Sea in front, an invading army behind them. They've got nowhere to go. They're kind of caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And the Lord miraculously parts the Red Sea. He dries the land. They walk through on dry land. And as they reach the other side, the Egyptian army gives chase into the dried up seabed. But the Lord allows the water to come back and the enemy is destroyed. And immediately in Exodus chapter 15, what you read is this explosive song of praise that Moses begins to sing. The people are worshiping the Lord because they've recognized the character and the power of God, and the only thing they know how to do is worship because of what he's done. And so you see that all through the Bible. Nahum's just simply saying, you're about to see the power of God. You better get the party started now. This reminds me a lot of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, therefore. That word always points you back. So when you read that in verse 1 of chapter 12, you got to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and kind of walk your way through 11 chapters. He says, because of what I've talked about in the previous 11 chapters. Well, what did he talk about? Well, he talked about the sinfulness of man. That's a downer. Oh, but then he talked about the goodness of God. That even while we were enemies, he loved us. And even while we were separated, he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us. And even though he died, he was raised from the dead. And in his resurrection power, he offers salvation for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. You know what Paul calls that? God's mercies. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies, all of that that's outlined in the first 11 chapters, because of God's mercy, he says, then present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And I love what he calls it. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Because Jesus has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He talks about that in those first 11 chapters. Because he has released us from the power of sin. We don't have to be slaves any longer. He talks about that in the first 11 chapters. Because one day he will rescue us from the very presence of sin and take us to be with the Father. He talks about that in the first 11 chapters. Because of that, he says, worship him by keeping your vow. Give yourself to him. 4 years ago, 4 years and 2 weeks to be exact, Carolyn and Matthew were on their way to school on Wednesday morning, pouring down rain. It was cold, dreary, blah kind of day. Traffic was backed up on Pisgah. Trying to get on to Houston Levy, which it is every morning. And they were way back, running late for school, as usual. There's this long line of traffic, and they're waiting, and they see this dog in the rain going car to car to car to car to car. About this tall, thick, healthy, muscular-looking dog. Strange-looking because the owners, when they cut the ears, didn't do a good job, and so This pit bull looked a lot more vicious than we found her to be. And when she got to our car, my wife, with her tender heart, just couldn't stand the thought of leaving this dog in the rain, exposed to the traffic, probably going to die. So she hopped out, she popped the back of the truck to try to get the dog in, and the dog just wouldn't do it, afraid. So Matthew, who at the time was 13, I guess, he hopped out of the car in the rain, ran around to the dog and somehow gained her trust, and then he began to jog home almost a mile from that intersection to our house, encouraging that dog to follow, and she followed all the way home. Long story short, over the course of the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we tried to find the owner, no owner. So we now have an 80-pound, let me rephrase that, Matthew now has an 80-pound pit bull dog. She's our dog. She loves all of us. But she's really Matthew's dog. She loves that boy. She wants to be around him. It's not uncommon to walk into her house and see Matthew sprawled out on the couch asleep with this 80-pound dog laying on his chest. A boy and his dog. I don't know what goes through the mind of a dog, and I'm pretty sure the dog whisperer doesn't know either, but I can't help but think that somehow she knows he saved me. And all she has to offer in return is herself. And she gives herself in unbridled love to the one who saved her. Let me ask you a question. What do you have to give that equals the value of what has been given for you? Jesus. What possibly do you have that even approximates the value of the sacrifice of Jesus for you? The only thing you have, and all he wants, is you. You see, what values a life other than a life? So what Paul is saying here in Romans 12:1 is, he gave his life for you. Your appropriate response to the gospel that Jesus died, buried, and rose from the grave for you is that you give yourself to him. When you trusted Jesus as Savior, you probably said something like this: Father, I'm a sinner, forgive me, come into my life, give me eternal life. I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. We don't like to talk about that last word. Savior, yes, because that means we're redeemed from something. Lord, no, we don't like that because it means we surrender to someone. But that's a value made. You don't get to choose one or the other. When you trust Jesus, you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so the gospel that Jesus died, buried, and rose from the grave should evoke this worship from you. This is what Paul calls it, your spiritual service of worship. It should evoke this kind of worship from you. Here's my life. It's yours. It's all I have to give. My money, you don't want it. My talents, you don't need it. My life, it's all I have. I give you my life. This is what that looks like, being like him. When we give our life to him, trust him as Lord, we're saying, I'll be like you. Obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. That's what it looks like. Service. That's what it looks like. We've been gifted by him to serve him. Sharing the gospel. That's what it looks like when we say, because of what you've done for me, I give myself to you. So did you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, or did you just opt in for the fire insurance? Listen, when you contemplate what Jesus has done, all you have to give of any value is yourself to him. That's the worship that the gospel evokes, a worship of complete surrender. Hey, here's the good news. Nahum could only see it from a distance. It was not clear for him. Much like it was for most of the other Old Testament writers. He just knew that somehow in the future God was going to deliver. But we have this. We have a completed canon of Scripture that tells us that that deliverance came in the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago, who looked down through all of eternity, and he saw every single human being who would ever be born, and he knew that they would all sin, and their sin would separate them from a holy God. And he knew that they must be punished, and he said, I'll take that. I'll take that. And he did on a cross. And he came bearing gifts after his resurrection. Gifts of eternal life, abundant life. Freely offering today. That's pretty good news. Have you experienced that? In a moment, the band's going to come back. They're going to sing. We're going to stand. We're going to join them in singing. Sounds like a pretty good gift, doesn't it? You mean I can have a relationship with the God who created everything. I can live with him forever. I can have abundant life now. I can have that? Absolutely you can. You can. Because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to ask you to join me right here if you want that gift. And just to say, Pastor, I want that. Someone will sit down with you. They'll open God's word and they'll show you from the Bible how you can receive the gift of a relationship with God, eternal life forever and ever. Won't you come? Christian, maybe you've never really thought about surrender. It's all through Scripture. But you see, when you got Jesus, he expected to get you. And maybe today you've realized for the first time, I'm not really worshiping him the way I should. Yeah, I come to church, I sing some songs, I read my Bible, or not. But today you've realized, well, those things are not bad. What he really wants is surrender, obedience, Christ-likeness. I don't think about any of that. Hey, God's not an ogre waiting to zap you. He's a father waiting to wrap his arms around you. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at these steps. We call an altar and say, Father, I'm sorry. I've neglected the wonderful gift, the gospel of peace. And today I want to give you my all in complete surrender, simply to say, thank you, Father. Lord, we're grateful for what you do for us. Thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago. And Father, I'm grateful that while it is a historical fact, it really happened. Jesus really died. He was really buried. He really rose from the grave. I thank you that it's not buried in history. It is a living word, a living gospel of a living Lord Jesus. And today, right here in Bartlett, Tennessee, and on every square inch of this planet, he is offering the gifts. One, in his victory of resurrection. The gifts of eternal life and abundant life. And they're free by simply receiving them. That's the kind of peace we all want. So, Father, this morning, stir the hearts of those who've never trusted Jesus. Today, that they might embrace his grace. I know, Lord, maybe they don't understand everything, and that's okay. We don't have to understand all of Scripture. We don't have to be able to neatly categorize it all and systematize it. We just need to know that we're lost, and we need you, and you save. Father, I pray that you would stir the hearts of your children. It's easy for us to grow apathetic about the gifts we've received. I pray that you would stir within us a heart of gratitude as we reflect on what it cost you, your son, his life. And that as an expression of worship and gratitude, we give you the only thing we have that's of equal value, and that's our life, a life for a life. Father, I pray this morning that you will change us and you will do it for your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. The band's going to begin to quietly play. Maybe you're that person that says, I want that gift. The moment we begin to sing, I want you to come. And just say, Pastor, I want it. I want it. We'll answer all the questions you've got. We'll let you take your time, no pressure. Because what we want is, we want for you to know Jesus. So why don't you come? Christian, today, forget what people will say, what people will think. Don't rationalize, well, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can hold out. Don't worry about that. It's not up to you. It's not about your power. You see, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's just waiting for you to say, I surrender my all. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, he will strengthen you to be like Jesus. He will empower you to be holy. But you have to take the first step. Hey, nail it down. Oh, I can do it sitting where I am. Yeah, you can. But there's something definitive about stepping out, doing something. And maybe for you, all it is just stepping out and kneeling right here and telling the Lord, I surrender all. But do it today. Do it today. Be honored now, Lord, as lives are changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.